evening for this spring session is a seven-session series entitled The Richest Treasure on Earth. The greatest treasure that can be found under the sun, and that treasure we'll be able to learn from Scripture, is the Church of God. Nowadays, the Church of God is spoken of and ill thought of. Perhaps none of us appreciate it anywhere as near like we should. We want to find, as we go into the Word, what the Word of God teaches us about this rich, rich treasure. I want to begin in the passage that Max has just quoted in prayer in Matthew 13. And I think when we think of this subject, those of us who enjoy our Bibles a little bit, our minds go to Matthew 13. And there are two statements made in verse 44. First of all, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And then the next verse where Max quoted, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now in verse 44, obviously the field is human society, the mass of human beings. And the man seen there, of course, is the Lord himself. He saw in the mass of humanity a treasure that was hidden there. And of such great value to him was that treasure that he sold all that he had and he bought the field. It was a business-like transaction. What our blessed Lord did when he died for us at Calvary, he did for the joy that was set before him. It was with joy that he endured the cross. And it was with the treasure in view that he willingly gave all that he had. And he bought the field. He didn't just buy those who would ultimately be his own, but he bought the field. But the treasure was the object. And then linked to that, very quickly, just as we introduce the subject, come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. To a very interesting and very remarkable concept that we'll come back to again and again in the series. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The treasure for which Christ gave his all is now vested in human beings who together compose the church of God. It's in earthen vessels, but it's just as rich a treasure now as when first he found it and saw it in humanity. The privilege that we have as believers to be earthen vessels who carry within us this treasure for which he paid his all is really a tremendous treasure and a tremendous privilege. Now, those of you who have questions, the question sheets in front of you, as we've done in previous years, we'll follow them. And as I told somebody the other day, you're not going to get a pop quiz. Nobody's going to point a finger at you and say, "What's the answer?" But if you've got the answer, or if you've got thoughts, we do want to hear them from you. First question, the first part, what is darkness? Separation from God is one answer that's been given, and that's a good answer. The absence of light. Excellent. Okay? And really, that is closer to the answer I was looking for, although Merlin's answer, I'm sorry, Merlin, I'm getting old, best friend, one of the best friends I got, and I can't remember his name. but what Merlin's answer was right, but the darkness is really, if you were asked a physicist, he'd say it's a void. It's where there is no light. And that's all it is the absence of light. In the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, He found in Genesis chapter 1 that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now it's well to remember that darkness always retreats in the face of light. You know what happens when you walk into a dark room, you go to a dark closet, and you snap on the light, and instantly the darkness retreats. What was a void, so far as visibility and light was concerned, suddenly there's light there, so one can see. And the darkness has retreated. Some of you, some of us have been down in caves from time to time, like in Mammoth Caves in Kentucky, where Edie and I used to go to cool off when we lived in Kentucky. And in the summer months when we had no air conditioning, we'd go down in Mammoth Caves in Kentucky. And when you get down far below the surface of the ground and the guides turn off the light, you actually, you know, you could put your hand that close in front of your face, you wouldn't see it at all. Because where there's absolute darkness, there is absolute inability to see anything. And that's the way the world is by nature. The Word of God tells us there's still darkness upon the face of the deep and upon the face of humanity today. So what is light? Well, it is that which puts away darkness, isn't it? And it fills the void that was darkness. You maybe thought of John chapter 1, verse 5. As we go through this subject, we'll probably move through the scriptures a lot. And if you want to follow us as we do, you're welcome. But you'll be turning your pages a lot. John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehendeth, and that's a rather difficult word for us in the English language. It means that the darkness did not overcome the light. The darkness apprehended or did not overcome the light. In other words, light dispels darkness. Question 2. When God began His creative work on earth, what was the first thing He created? Light. Joanna, correct. Did He make light before He made the sun, or the other way around?
Before.
Light preceded the sun or the moon. God vested light in those heavenly bodies after He had brought light into the world. The first clear evidence in the Word of God that God is light. And when God works and where God works, there is light. And that light is shining in the world today, in the spiritual sense, as well as the physical, that God made originally. And so, as God began His creative work, the first thing He created was light. And we read that God saw the light, that it was good. God is always in the business of revealing realities. Man, in his sinfulness, is in the business of hiding from the truth and hiding from facts. And we see this so starkly displayed in our present modern-day society, what's going on in society today, don't we? The fact that men and women, in the darkness of their sin, they want to hide from the facts, they want to justify themselves, they want to seem to be what they really aren't. And God is in the business of showing us and showing mankind what He really is. Now God then immediately divided two things. What were the two things that he divided immediately, right at the beginning of Genesis? Light from the darkness. Immediately, when God made the light that would fill the void that was darkness and drive away the darkness, God immediately separated light from darkness. Immediately. And he still does. He's still in the business of separating the light from the darkness. He's still in the business of making sure that his church should be distinctively set apart from the darkness around it. You know, that's one of the things about the Word of God that just thrills me. I mean, you begin to read in Genesis chapter 1, and you're two verses into the Word of God, and you've already looked at tremendous, breathtaking principles. Darkness, light, separation of the two. God has given us those principles in the first couple of verses of His Word. So that, you know, when you really study the Word of God, and particularly as you look at the book of Genesis, Genesis teaches us right from the beginning the basic fundamentals that are going to go clear through the Word of God. And you can go back to Genesis again and again, and you find these basic principles reestablished. Or not reestablished, but as you go back, they're reestablished for you in your mind. So that God separates light from darkness. Question 3. Any comment? Maybe I should stop. Any addition? Alright, question 3. Which element does sinful man by nature prefer, light or darkness? And prove your answer from Scripture. Prefers darkness. Correct. How did you prove your answer from Scripture, or did you? Good. John 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And so, it wasn't your car after all, okay? So those who love the truth come to the light, or those who are in God come to the light. They love the truth of God. Those who are by nature still in the darkness of sin avoid the truth of God. It condemns them. They don't like it. They don't want it. And we see that so clearly evident around us constantly. All right? Question 4. In Acts 13, Paul is found preaching. In what city was he preaching? Antioch. Yes. Christians were called Christians first in what city? Antioch. This is the city where believers were first called Christians. Paul is preaching in Antioch. In the message in this chapter, Paul and Barnabas refer to a light. From what Old Testament reference did they quote? Yes, Julie, pardon? Isaiah 49 and verse 6, that's right. Oh, really? 49:6, but someone said there's another reference in 42? 42 and 6. Thank you. All right. And the same language is used? Well, I'm going to read that 42 and 6 because, frankly, I hadn't noticed it. So we want to get that before us. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Good. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I don't know how I missed that. But so there it is. It's in Isaiah 42 as well as in Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Now, who is the light sent to that we read of in Acts 13?
Gentiles.
That's right. And the apostles there were telling the people that were listening to them in Antioch, and the audience that they had before them in Antioch initially was primarily Jews. And the Jews rejected the gospel message, and so the apostles said, well, we're told in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, God foretold that the message, the light, would go to the Gentiles. And we're going to fulfill that commission. We turn now to the Gentiles. And of course, there's a great body of doctrine, particularly in the book of Romans, where this assembly is studying on Wednesday nights at the present time. In the book of Romans, we are told how that we are the natural olive tree was cut off, and we, the wild olive branch, are grafted in, so that those who by nature had no claim at all upon the gospel are now brought in. And the Jew is set aside because of his unbelief. By the way, can Jews still be saved today? Absolutely. And they, when they do get saved, they're brought into the same blessings and the same church of the living God as the rest of us are in. And will the God of heaven deal with the Jews as a people and as a nation again? Yes, he will. He's going to take them up again after the church is removed. And in fact, we don't want to get onto this, but if you're interested in prophetic things, it's always a good idea to keep an eye on Israel. And particularly right now, with the political things that are going on over there and the elections that are coming up in just a few weeks in Israel, it's going to be most interesting to see what happens. But that's an entirely different subject. If I get onto that, we're lost. What was the light in this last part of question 4? Say that again.
The Lord.
All right. Yes. And certainly he is. God is light. But as the apostles are using the words in Acts 13, they're evidently referring to the gospel of God's salvation. It is the light. You know, brethren and sisters, when you think about it, here's a dark world with not a glimmer of spiritual light in it, except for one source that illuminates, and that's the gospel. That's the only thing. Isn't it sad that so many of us neglect the gospel, or we're afraid of it, or we ignore it? Now, one of the things that I see in my little travels in North America, particularly today amongst the assemblies of God's people, is, particularly the ones that I seem to visit, we need to see younger men growing up and developing a gift in preaching the gospel clearly. There are so few do it today. One of the finest gospelers I know is Jabe Nicholson, the present time, who has a delightful gift of explaining the gospel, making it logical, clear, attractive, simple, beautiful. And it's all those things. Would to God we had more that would be growing up and developing a gift in the gospel. I love to see it when young men begin to express the gospel with clarity. It's an important gift. Question 5. Where in the second Corinthian epistle do we read of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ? Did you find that? 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. That is the reference. Beginning at verse 3, he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Now, nobody gets lost as easily as people who are in the dark. Right? You get thoroughly lost when you're totally in the dark. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. How many times have you not sat in a gospel meeting and said to yourself, that message is so clear, I don't know how anybody could go out of here unsaved. You ever? A lot of us have had that experience many times. And yet, people can sit and listen to that and walk out as if they hadn't heard a thing. Why? The devil is busy blinding the minds of those that believe not. We need a clear gospel message, but we also need the Spirit of God working in the minds of those who are listening so that their minds are opened and the light will shine in. It is the glorious gospel of the gospel of God's grace. Peter, you've just been in Korea, and you've been talking to many of your countrymen and relatives, and I'm sure you've had the experience, haven't you, of some of them. You can talk to them for an hour about the gospel, and it just seems like they didn't hear a word, right? Your old friends, especially my old friends, yeah. That's exactly right. But let's not forget, it's still the light. Still the glorious light. It's the only light. And it still shines in where the darkness by nature abides. We ask in here, in that passage, where does the light shine? Well, it says it shined in our hearts. Remember when it shined in yours? It was delightful, wasn't it? You know, I grew up listening to the gospel, and I could quote gospel verses, and I went to Sunday school, and I learned the gospel verses, but there were years when I knew the story, but I wasn't saved. But I'll never forget the night when the light shined in, when all of a sudden, by the Spirit of God, I realized that it wasn't just that Christ died for the world. That night I discovered He died for me. And I just simply rested there. And you know, I've never had a problem with that ever since. The truth that shined in then was a truth that brought light into my dark soul. And previously, where I had known facts, I suddenly knew reality. I knew it was mine. I knew Christ had died for me. I knew I was going to heaven. I knew that I could never be lost. It shined in our hearts. And we read that it is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Brethren and sisters, let's never get into the bad habit of preaching a social gospel. We are not here to try to fix a sick world. We're not here to teach a better way to live. We're not here to get involved in politics. What are we here for? To show forth Christ through the message of the Word of God. He's the Savior. He's the light. And that light shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And we as the church are to reflect the light that is in Him. The closer we get to Him, the brighter we're going to shine. It's just like the moon, you know, that goes around the earth. If it isn't in a position where the sun shines on it, it doesn't have any light at all. The only light the moon's got is the reflection of the sun. And the only light you and I have got is what reflects from us of Christ. The closer we get to Him, the more we're going to shine. And that's the only light we've got. You know? There's nothing that comes from within ourselves that will illuminate a sinner. Question 6. Peter writes of people being called, quote, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Where is that reference? Good. 1 Peter 2, chapter 9, verse 9. 1 Peter, chapter 2, and verse 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, or a people of God's own possession, that ye should show forth the excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called into the light. Not only have been called to reflect the light, not only have been called to preach the light, we have been called into the light. You know, we see things differently, don't we, than the world around us. In our little lunchroom that we now have in our offices, there's often not too many people gather there at lunchtime. But I notice that in one corner of the lunchroom, there's one table where quite often four men sit down and have lunch together. And they're all Christians. And not all from what we call assemblies, but they're all Christians. And they'll sit there and they'll have discussions that are just Greek to the rest of the crowd. You know? It just don't relate at all. In fact, the rest of them are kind of getting as far away as they can from those four fellows in one corner that are sitting in the light and talking about the things of God. Many times, not always, but there's a great difference. And those four can relate to certain things together, though they don't all go to the same church, they don't all have the same ministries, but they all have the same Savior, they all have the same Bible, and they all speak the same language, basically. And they can talk about things that they enjoy that the rest of the crowd can't even relate to. You've noticed that, I'm sure. We have been called into light. Into His marvelous light. We see things differently, don't we, than the world around us. The world around us can't understand what's going on. That's why to us, to them, we seem so strange. And we should. Not that we're trying to be weird, but sometimes we're pretty good at that too, but we are to be so starkly different that it's obvious. We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who is speaking of us as being enlightened? Well, or who is he speaking of as being enlightened? Well, he's speaking of an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Clearly, he is speaking of the Church of God as being the enlightened ones. Okay? Question 7. Peter's second epistle refers to those who shine in a dark place until the day dawn. Where is that reference? 2 Peter 1, verse 19. Oh, what other definitive language does he use here to define the enlightened ones? Well, okay. And that's where I meant to say he refers, the definitive language he uses, he calls us an elect race. He calls us a chosen generation. I beg your pardon? Well, he does that. He calls us living stones further up.
And then in verse 10, you'll notice, and I noticed, wanted you to notice this verse. I'm glad Max brought us back to it. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. You know, this Bible that some of us have used for so long, we race over some of these phrases. We talk about God's people, the people of God. You know, it goes over our tongues very easily, but that's a mouthful, isn't it? To be the people of God. God's people. That's not bad. In fact, that's mighty good. To be a Christian means that I am one of the children of God. One of God's people. That's why I can say God's my Father. And that gives me, you talk about an inside position, you know. You talk about being in the inner circle. Buddy, you're in it. When you're one of God's people, you're one of His family. There was a time when we were not a people. Remember that? We were out in the world. You know, the loneliest place that you can possibly be is in a big city with a lot of sinners. That's the loneliest place you can be. You know, New York City has got tens of millions of people, and there's more lonely people there than you'd ever find anywhere else. There's more lonely people there than there are out in the Arizona desert. Just because there's a lot of people around doesn't mean those folks are not lonely. The world in its darkness is empty. And it's a lonely place. So sad. When you see people die unloved, and their funerals are 2, 3, 4 people, you know. Almost nobody even follows their bier to the grave. You see a Christian die, and you go to their funeral, and commonly, not just dozens, but even hundreds of people there. They weren't alone in life. They're certainly not alone in death. We're now a people. The people of God. Tremendous. That we've been brought into such a privileged place. Question 7. Did I finish that 6 now? Peter's second epistle refers to those who shine in a dark place until the day dawn. And where is the reference? And we were told it's 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, I believe. Is that correct? We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, the church has a term. We don't know how long its term is, but it's only until the day dawn. It isn't going to be long, and the day for the church will dawn, will be taken out of this world of darkness and shadows into the presence of the Lord forever. But in the meantime, we are a light that shines in a dark place. And you know, we might get finished tonight. We might go home tonight. We don't know. Or tomorrow, or very, very soon, probably, we'll be taken home. And our opportunity to shine in the darkness will then be over. You know, lights don't do much good shining in a bright day, do they? And there's no point in, you don't take a flashlight to go out and look for the dog when the sun's shining. Although we got a lot of idiots today on our roads that are running around in broad daylight with their lights on. I don't understand those people, but it seems to me that I can see just as well in broad daylight with my lights off as with them on. But some people, especially the Canadians, seem to have a problem with that. But anyway, that's another subject too. But we're going to be done
shining pretty soon.
Because when we're removed from darkness, in the sense that we can shine now, we'll never shine again. We only are effective in our light while we're in the place where darkness is around us.
So now's the time to do the shining. Don't wait until you get home to heaven.
Because if the light shineth in a dark place,
and you know, the Lord has put us in this dark world for a reason.
We've got friends, haven't we, brethren and sisters tonight who are in foreign fields. I think of folks that we know, for example, that are in Turkey, in a land of spiritual, abysmal darkness. And they're there telling the world about Jesus. They're a light in an awfully dark place. It's not easy for those folks. Much easier for us here, as we shine in a world that's kind of twilight anyway, because the Bibles and the churches are all around us. But we're to shine in this dark place. And really, it's nice to remember, folks, the darker the surroundings, the easier it is for us to shine. The more surely we will stand out and be seen if we are shining in a dark place. I say that the second part of the question, what is he referring to that shines in a dark place? And the answer is the glory of Christ through the Word. Question 8. Peter refers to Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's a typo there. Some of your questions say Matthew 27. My typist made a little mistake. I hope you knew it was Matthew 17. That's where the Mount of Transfiguration is. What physical defining feature of Christ was prominent there?
The Mount of Transfiguration.
What was the physical defining feature?
His face shone.
His face shone. That's right. That's right. The majestic, glowing, shining face. And his garments did shine as the sun. He is the very essence of light. God is light. And in that moment of his personal transfiguration and revelation before those around him, the feature that showed was the glory of the light that shines from him. Question 9. What is the primary subject of the book of Ephesians? How many of you got this? The church. Any of you have any other idea? The unity of believers. Good. Okay. And that, of course, is in the church. It is in the church context that we have the unity of believers. Now, in the New Testament, we have church, or churches, stand out in two aspects. The universal church that encompasses all believers alive in the world at any given time, and local churches, which can be in a home or under a tree or gathering in a building like we're in tonight, gospel halls, gospel chapels, and so on, where believers in Christ gather as a local testimony. Now, the primary teaching of the Epistle of the Ephesians is the teaching of the universal church, the whole church of God, and that's all believers in the world at any one time. In Ephesians, we are told of those who were once in darkness but are now light in the world. What is that reference? Did you find it? Ephesians 5, verse 8. You once were darkness, but now are ye light in the world. And again, we get the principle that the Spirit of God hammers home to us over and over again. You're the light, folks. You're the light of the world. Without the church, the world has no spiritual light. Without the church today, the world is absolutely in darkness, spiritually. That's really a very awesome thought. Not only does it teach us our privilege as the church, it teaches us our responsibility as the church. You'll remember
The Lord spoke in the Gospels about those who hide their light under a bushel or put it under a bed. There's a lot of people doing that today, you know. We can live in an environment, whether it's in school or in business or even in our neighborhood, with the idea, I don't want anybody to know I'm a Christian. Or we can have the opposite attitude, which is what we should have, that we want everybody to know that we're Christians. But the problem is, you have to live like one, you know. I've often told you, I think I learned a powerful lesson years ago when I was doing my undergraduate studies in Western, in Bellingham, Western Washington University. And I was a young Christian in the assembly. I became increasingly popular in the school. I was getting involved in more and more things. I was a young man enjoying it. And my feet were getting very much on a slippery place. And the brethren in the assembly, you know, some of these elders can do the most awful things. They decided to have street meetings in Bellingham. And they had decided to have the street meetings at the corner of Cornwall and Holly, right downtown, the main intersection. And of course, these elder brethren, Matt Murphy and my dad, and Robert McLean, they very pointedly said, Doug, you'll be there. And of course, I knew Dad meant it. And so we gathered for the first street meeting, and I'll never forget it. I tried to get as close to the front of the store as I could, as far back as possible. I didn't want anybody to see me, because I knew that some of my friends from school were likely to come by, and I wasn't letting my light shine. And as the street meeting went on, two or three of the brethren would say to me, it's your turn to get out there. And I wasn't going to. And finally, some of you know Matt Murphy, and Matt was a big strapping gentleman in those days. He's an older man now. But finally, he reached back and he grabbed me like this and he said, it's your turn. And he put me out in front, and I hardly had my mouth open when a car rolled down the street full of my worldly friends from school, and the windows came down and I heard somebody say, that's Kazin preaching. And I want to tell you, I wasn't just at a street corner, I was at a crossroads. Because right about then, I had to fish or cut bait. You know what I mean. And it was a turning point of my testimony in my youth. At that point, I could have gone either way. But I owe something to those brethren in that assembly for putting me on the spot and making me either shine or shut up for Christ. And every believer, I believe, has the same intersection maybe more than once in his life. You young people will come to it. If you're saved, if you're believers, there's going to come a time when you're going to have to turn right or turn left. And we only pray you'll turn right. And that you will shine as lights in the world. You know, it's easy to try to hide the light. It's easy to say, I'm going to heaven and I'm sure glad. But I don't want anybody else to know because they might think I'm kind of different. Well, you are different. Blessedly different. You're in Christ. And you're the light of the world. All right. In Ephesians, we are told of those who were once in darkness, now are light in the world. And it says, who are these? Well, they are those who are dead in trespasses and sins. They once were lost. They're now in Christ. Question 10, very quickly before we break. See Ephesians 5, 7 to 14. How are these who are now light? And they're supposed to say, to relate to the darkness around them. How are they to relate? Well, if you look at verse 8, I think it is, in Ephesians 5, and the reference we gave you there is just part of it. For ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the world. Walk as children of light. And then he gives the fruit of the Spirit. And it says, for it is a shame to speak of those things which are done of the world in darkness. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light.
For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So we're to walk as children of light. Notice it doesn't say talk as children of light. It says we're to walk as children of light. The behavior, the manner of life. Haven't we many times, those of us who are in business, for example, met somebody rather casually and you begin to get to know them and you begin to say to yourself, that person's language is uniquely good. You notice the way the person speaks and how they behave themselves, and finally you're constrained to say, are you a Christian? You know, I said that to a person not too long ago. I met him somewhere and I was beginning to think he might be a Christian, and I finally said, hey, by the way, are you a Christian? And he turned around and he said, if you mean, am I a born-again Christian? Yes. You know, I got it straight. Right from him, I'm a born-again believer. How did he identify himself? By preaching at me? No. Initially, it was the manner of speech, the manner of behavior. Walk as children of light. Well, we've got to stop. We'll take a break. Go downstairs. Get something to drink. Please be back up at 8 o'clock, and we'll resume in the second part of this evening's session. God is light. Church of God has the light. Church of God is to show forth the light. Now, does the light have any power? Is there any power in the light? You know, sometimes we act and feel as if the batteries are almost out, don't we? We talk about and we think about being so weak. Little handfuls of Christians here and there, and many times not really united, not working together. One of the laments I have about the assemblies in the Seattle area, you know, we have in the Seattle area 8 or 9 groups that meet as assemblies. And there's dear children of God in each one, and yet we're... You know, we behave sometimes as if we're about 10,000 miles apart. We almost never see each other. It's sad. But that distance contributes to our seeming weakness. We are little islands of people that gather once or twice a week just for a little while. And we lament our smallness and our weakness and our frailty. Are we really? Is the Church of God just gasping its last? Is it just about to kick the bucket? What does God have to say about the power of the Church? Is there any power in the Church? Well, let's look at that for a few minutes. And we'll see what God has to say about the subject of the New Testament church and its power. Question 11. Jesus Christ revealed to... Yes, his name is not P-I-L-O-T. It's P-I-L-A-T-E. But sometimes when typing, we get in a hurry. Revealed to Pilate the true source of power. What did he say? Where did he say it? Yes, I wrote it wrong. It was my fault. It's not my wife's fault. Exactly. John 19, verse 11, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. The Lord himself, speaking to a Roman governor. Now, if ever a man had authority, he had it. He was the chief lieutenant in the area of the greatest ruler in the world at that time, and the Caesars actually took the name of God. They took the name of divinity as applying to themselves. And here's this man who's a lieutenant, a close associate and governor on behalf of the Caesar in Rome, and the Lord looks him in the eye and he says, Pilate, you could have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Did any of you notice Romans 13 and verse 1? It says, all power is of God. Now that's with respect to the earthly authorities. Well, to remember that,
Sometimes it's a little difficult to accept, isn't it? We look at certain public figures and the manner in which they behave themselves in the midst of the authority that they exercise, and it's easy to forget that the power that they've got actually was given to them by God, and God could take it away from them in a moment. And He will in His own due time. But the lesson here is all power emanates from God. He's the source of power. Just as surely as He's the source of light, so is He the source of power. If we're going to get anything done, it's got to be through the strength, the power that He gives, and it's not of ourselves. Who and where was it said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? That's question 12. Where's it said? Matthew. Thank you. Matthew 28, verse 18. And that is, who's speaking there? Jesus, the Lord. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He doesn't stop there. Notice what he says then, go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Forget that, no. You see, we feel so lonely, we feel so small, we feel so insignificant in ourselves, we certainly are. But he said to his own, and remember the setting now, this is the resurrected Christ, about to go back to heaven, leaving his disciples behind. He is in effect bidding them adieu. He's going. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He didn't say it before his death and resurrection. He said it afterward. He had demonstrated by his death where he willingly gave his life, and by his resurrection where he had the power to take his life again. He had demonstrated the power that was in him over sin and death and hell. And having been raised from the dead, he says now, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now I want to ask you a question. Does he exercise all that power now? No, Tom, you're right. He will, but he doesn't now. He can. His power is restrained in many ways. If it wasn't, sin and sinners would be crushed instantly. It's well to remember that although he has all power in heaven and in earth today, he uses it only for his own glory. And we're going to find that in the day of grace, he wields that power through the church, the instruments of weakness. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's the weak. It's the things that are despised that he uses to confound the mighty. But all power is given unto him. In heaven, he is now the transcendent being of glory. There's none like the Christ. And in earth, he has the ability, the power, to take control of everything. And he still does. You ever see that in your own life? Well, I hope you do. My, what a delight it is when, you know, the Lord puts us in trying circumstances sometimes just so he can show us his power in our own lives. And he does that for us over and over and over again. The thrill of seeing the hand of God in your life, in the little things, is delightful. I hope it happens to you. I hope you see it. You know, there's so many times I begin my day on my knees in the morning asking the Lord for certain things, and often praying about things in business and meetings I'm going to have, things I'm going to have to do during the day. And sometimes I realize as I'm coming home at night that he has really accomplished everything I asked. And I have to be careful not to forget to give thanks when I get home. Because that's just as important as the other end of it, you know, the asking. We sometimes ask, and he grants, and we're not grateful. But oh, the joy of seeing the hand of God in the life. I had a meeting this morning at the office. A contention had come up. Now, some of you know me. My name's Kazen. I'm a Dutchman and a Scotchman. I don't part with a moolah unless it's supposed to be. And somebody was trying to cheat us. And I knew they were. And they're a big company. And I had a meeting set up for this morning to talk with a representative. And I really, 2 or 3 days ago, I didn't know where to begin. I didn't quite know how to go about this. And I asked the Lord about it. And lo and behold, I got a packet in the mail from the guy who was coming to see me. And he had sent a whole bunch of documents and he had underlined certain things and he dog-eared certain pages. And I went through it yesterday. I was just amazed. He had pointed up all the answers I needed. And when we sat down this morning, I said, "You sent me this packet." He said, "Yes." I said, "This is what's pertinent to our discussion this morning. Is that right?" He said, "Yes, in my opinion." I said, "Well, thank you, because I want to show you a few things from what you sent me." I said, "This is going to be a real short interview." And it was. He went out of my office about 15 minutes later like a whipped puppy. He said, "I don't know what to say." I said, "Well, you better not say any more because show's over." Who did it? The Lord did it. He caused that man to send that packet. I'm not very bright. The Lord can sure do things. And I delight in my Father's power. It's no wonder He's the God of the universe. Question 13. Has He bestowed that power on any others here on earth? If He has all power on earth, has He given any of His power to any others here on earth?
Not all power.
Good, Dick. Not all power. Righto. Any of His power? Yes. Good, Dick. The answer is yes. In fact, again, if we look at Matthew 28 and verse 19, where we were just reading, he says, I meant verse 20. "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." I am with you always. And then, pardon? Luke 24. Good. I was just going to go to that. I was going to ask first, if so, if He's given power to others, who's He given it to? The church. Exactly. Look at Luke 24. And here is a statement that should be a delight to us. Verse 49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." What does that word "endued" mean? You know what it means?
Indwelt.
Given. A literal translation is clothed with power from on high. You're actually clothed with power from on high. Now in Acts chapter 1, we get a very similar and very impactful statement. Verse 8. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses," and so on. Ye shall receive power. That statement was made to the disciples. You think somehow that when the apostles died and went home to heaven, the power went with them? No. No. How was the power imparted? It was imparted through the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came and dwelt in the believer. And in so doing, He clothes the believers, the church, with power. Well, you say, well, we don't really have much power, you know. None of us here are senators or congressmen, thank goodness. None of us are governors. None of us are high police officials. We don't have any influence. No, we don't. As individual citizens, we don't. But as collective believers, we do. We're the salt of the earth. Whatever preservative effect righteousness has in the world today, it works through the church. And the church, by its voice, still has tremendous power. That's why the media gets so upset at the Christians. Because they still have power. They're talking what God says. And God will never be closed up. He simply cannot be shut out and made to shut up. He still speaks through His own. And so there is that tremendous power.
In verse in Mark 16, we don't have the word power, but we have the records of the Jews.
That is correct, Chuck. Mark 16 and verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In My name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And then in verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Now, you know, we're still co-workers in His vineyard. We're still in the business of working with Him. His work isn't done down here. If His work was done, we'd be gone. He'd take us home. If His work was done, we'd be gone. But there's still work to do, and we do it with Him by His power alone. Yes? He hasn't given us all power, but He has given us real power. He has clothed us with power that comes from Himself. All right, I think we've covered question 13. Any other comments on that? Question 14, to whom is the gospel message now entrusted?
Church.
The church.
1 Corinthians 15:3-4.
Good. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4.
2 Corinthians 5:3.
Yes, I thought that the references would come flowing because there are many of them. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures.